Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have being made in your image. And we acknowledge your timeless command to be holy as you are holy. And even though that command is ever before us, we confess, Lord, that so often we break it, because so often our lives become unholy. So often we make the fatal mistake of living our way instead of your way, which is why we are in awe of your redeeming grace, given to us through the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For not only does your grace save us, it can also change us. So change us through your word now. Bring about change wherever change is needed, so that we may indeed honor you by being holy as you are holy. And this we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, welcome to first century Corinth. Today we're starting 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to start going forward in this series by going way back. Here we have a photo of the ruins of Apollo's temple in Corinth, which still stand to this day. It was a site also dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, pleasure, and procreation. 2,000 years ago, this city was literally covered in temple prostitutes, where men and women would come and worship via sexual means. And as unsavory as that sounds, it's important for us to know, because it explains a lot of what Paul will be dealing with in the coming weeks in this letter. Corinth was built on not one, but two seaports. It was at the crossroads of the eastern and western regions of the Roman Empire. Its location made a whole lot of sense geographically, economically, and strategically, so it was a city that had a lot of wealth. Here we have our next photo, which is the remains of the Corinthian marketplace. And it may not look like much now, but these were the streets and structures the Apostle Paul walked among as he devoted 1.5 years to planting a church. The book of Acts tells us that he started out by preaching in the synagogues every Sabbath, but most of the Jews rejected the message. So this is where his gloves came off, where he said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. Now I'm going to the Gentiles." And that transition made a whole lot of sense, for there was no shortage of Gentiles or non-Jews in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized, and so the kingdom of God was just making some serious waves. But be that as it may, it was still a very hard place to plant a church, for it was a very dark place spiritually. Corinth was a city that had a lot of deep rifts socially. There were a lot of class divisions, a lot of barbaric forms of entertainment, and an appetite for sexual sin that was second to none. So infamous was this city for its promiscuity that the ancient world used its name to coin a phrase for that kind of activity. Just as we get the word bogan from the word Boganshire in western New South Wales, no offence to anyone from Ningen, so too did the ancient world get the word Corinthianize from Corinth. It was the word that you would use to describe the kind of guy or girl that you wouldn't want to bring home to meet your mother. And by that, I'm sure you know what I mean. And even though it's easy for me to make light of this ancient debauchery, you don't have to watch much TV today to realise there is an alarming similarity between their world and ours. I'm sure the broadcasters back in Corinth would be more than happy to air any of the sitcom or reality TV shows that defile our screens today. Yet into that melting pot of paganism and promiscuity, the Apostle Paul shows up preaching a message of a crucified Messiah that prohibits both, which goes a long way to explain why commentators are unanimous that Corinth was Paul's toughest church. It's a kind of church where if you were graduating from Bible college and head office called and said, hey, we've got this gig going on at Corinth, chances are you'd say, no thanks, I think I'll wait for something else. You may think you've seen some tough churches in your day, but I assure you that none are tougher than this one from Paul's day. For the church at Corinth had incest, infighting, and inebriation at the Lord's table. There was prostitution, believers taking one another to court, food sacrificed to idols, wild and incoherent worship, and heresy to boot. If you can think of it, they were doing it, and the stuff you can't think of, they were probably doing that too. This is why I've called this series Corinth, a church apart. For as you'll see in the coming weeks, there were so many things there that were broken, it's amazing that Paul was even willing to call them a church at all. Perhaps John MacArthur summed up the church's problem best when he said, "The church at Corinth never knew how to cut themselves off from the world." Friends, the reason why this letter is so relevant to you is because you too live in a godless culture. And as well as followers of Jesus, you must live in the world. Never forget that the world must not live in you. And nothing will reinforce that to you more than the letter that is before us this morning. I'm excited that we're starting a new series, Corinth, the Church Apart. I hope that you are too. And it all begins here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, in verse 1, Paul kicks us off with, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes." So before Paul goes on to say everything else he says in this letter, the first thing he says is who he is. And then he introduces Sosthenes, who used to be the synagogue leader in Corinth until he came to faith in Christ and took a beating for his trouble. So says Acts 18. So after Paul tells them who he is in verse 1, he tells them who they are in verse 2. There he says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people or saints, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Do you hear that? That is more than mere letter writing convention. That is a comprehensive statement of identity. They're not just the church in Corinth. They are the church of God. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. So why does Paul do that? Why does he take the time to really spell out who they are? I mean, we do the opposite, right? For Tuggeranong Presbyterian Church is too big a mouthful for us. And so we won't say any more than three letters, let alone the Church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those called to be his holy people, etc., etc. We won't even say any more than TPC, and so everyone else has to wonder if we're a tech company, or maybe we're a boy band, or maybe even a budget airline. So why does Paul do that? Why does he really spell out who they are? I mean, he's got a lot to say. He's writing from a situation of persecution with little resources at a time when letter writing was really expensive. So why doesn't he just cut to the chase and write to the church in Corinth, period? I mean, why doesn't he get just straight to the point? Because that is the point. Paul spares no ink spelling out that they are the church of God. They are sanctified in Christ. And they are called to be his saints, together with everyone who calls on his name. Paul spares no ink reminding them of everything they are, because that is precisely what they have forgotten. Because when someone forgets who they are, they forget how they should live. I remember the story of a young man who lived in a small town in western New South Wales. And he was the son of a well-respected family in that community. One day, when he came home, to his mother's horror, she noticed he was wearing an earring. Now, those of you who are big city, you might be thinking, well, an earring, what's the big deal? But those from farming stock would understand why it was a big deal. But despite his mother's pleas for him to take it out, he refused to. And then his father came home. And his father walked in and he saw the earring and he didn't say anything until later that night when he walked into his son's bedroom, looked him in the eye and said, "When you walk through that town with that thing on, don't forget that your family has to walk through that town too. Don't forget which family you belong to. Don't forget whose son you are. Don't forget who you are." And that was the first and last time he wore the earring. Paul is really reminding the Corinthians of their identity, because forgetting who they are means forgetting how they should live. For they are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. If they get verse 2 right, then there would be no need for Paul to write the 16 chapters that are coming. This would be the shortest book in the Bible. As one commentator writes, "The greatest danger that we face in our Christian faith is the danger of forgetting. For when we forget who we are, sin becomes more acceptable, gossip becomes more habitual, fellowship becomes more optional, dishonoring becomes more delectable, anger becomes more excusable, pornography becomes more palatable, or to borrow from the first century vernacular, our lives become more Corinthianal." When a particular sin starts to beget itself in your life, Don't work harder on your willpower. Work harder on your identity. Remember who you are. Because knowing who you are means knowing what you must do. For you are God's church. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you are called to be his saints. Well, when you take into account the type of lifestyle they were living before Paul showed up, all of the affluence and all of the self-indulgence and all of the insolence that their city was famous for, you begin to appreciate just how radical it was for them now to be told they are saints. That now they are called to be holy, to be completely set apart, to be totally different, to be morally upright and faultless and countercultural in every way. Because they've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, they've been called to be saints, and so now they have to live up to that label. And what a label it was. I'm sure reading they're called to be holy before they've even made it to the end of the second verse must have been a little overwhelming. I mean, this letter is 16 chapters long. It's just shy of 450 verses, and they're not even two verses in, and yet that's what they've already been told. But before they might be tempted to put down Paul's letter and respond with a big fat as if. The moment Paul's done with the greeting, he immediately lists all of the spiritual resources that they've been given to live up to that label. So he doesn't just drop the anvil on them to be holy and then just leave them to somehow catch it as its shadow bears down on them. Instead, in verse 4, he starts to catalogue the resources they've been given in order to just bear its immense weight, to bear the overwhelming weight of what it means to be a saint. Overwhelming not just for them, but also for us. Because in verse 4, he writes, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Well, while there's no question it's a tall order to be told we're saints, just look at the resources that we're given that enables us to be one. In verse 4, we've been given grace. Verse 5, we've been enriched not just in any way, but in every way. We've been enriched with all kinds of speech, and the Greek word Paul uses for speech also means word. And so he's probably referring to both spoken and written revelation. And at the end of verse 5, we're not just given revelation through speech or written word, we're also given the knowledge that comes through that. And as if that wasn't enough, there's even more. It's like an infomercial of blessings. In verse 7, Paul throws in every spiritual gift, for they do not lack any spiritual gift. As a church, as a collective body of believers, they do not lack all of the gifts that we heard of in the kids' church, in the kids' talk. The gift of faith, the gift of service, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of encouragement, the gift of wisdom, the gift of giving, the gift of teaching, the gift of leading, the gift of administration, the gift of healing and miracles. They do not lack any of the full spectrum of spiritual gifts from across the New Testament. So after telling them they're saints, Paul immediately tells them they've been given everything they need to be one. When we see verses like this, when we see verses that tell us we're saints or we're called to be God's holy people or we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, or take your pick of all of the ominous verses of that caliber. When we see such verses, the first thing we tend to see is the impossibility. And when we see the impossibility, it becomes tempting to either not take it seriously or to just put our Bibles down and give up. Because who here can look back on their lives, let alone the past week that's been, put their hand on their heart and honestly say, yep, I'm a saint. I'm holy. I'm perfect. I know I couldn't. But friends, here's what Paul is doing in verses 4 through 7. Here's what he's saying. Paul says, rather than see the impossibility and either not take it seriously or give up, see what you've been given. When I tell you you're a saint, the first thing I want you to see is everything you've been given to be one. In a church I was at previously, a woman of deep faith once asked me to go and speak with her husband because her husband had stopped attending church altogether. And so I met with him and asked what's going on, and he said, not much. He said, it felt like sin was winning because I'm just not getting anywhere with my faith. And so I asked him, when's the last time you read your Bible? And he couldn't remember. And then I asked him, when's the last time you came to church? And I'll never forget, he looked at me with this unimpressed look because he knew that I already knew the answer to that question. And then I asked him, when's the last time that you prayed to God? Do you pray to God? And still there was silence. And so I said to him, here's the thing. This thing ain't going to happen by itself. There are no silver bullets in this. There are no shortcuts. No magic wands or button that you can push. You don't have any of that. This is why the Bible uses the metaphors like that of a runner or a boxer or a soldier. It is hard yakka. You don't have any of that. But you do have grace. You do have a godly wife, which Proverbs says is more precious than rubies. You do have God's word. And you do have some very gifted individuals at church who would love the opportunity to help you. And if you're going to have any hope of seeing this thing through, then you must use every one of those resources that you've been given. In his book, You and Me Together Forever, Francis Chan points out that our fight against sin and evil is a situation of war, that the Bible speaks of it as a spiritual war. And he says, if we don't use everything God gives us to fight this war, then we have to ask the hard question. How badly do we want this? Because no one wins a war from a position of laziness, a position of half-heartedness, or a position of indifference. And here Paul is making it clear. It is not a case of a lack of resources. We've been given grace, God's speech, his word and knowledge. In Jesus, we've been enriched in every way. As a collective body of God's people, we do not lack any spiritual gift. And I understand that there are different opinions on what gifts are still in play, but that's okay. Because regardless of your opinion, I'm sure we all agree God gives his people all the gifts that they need at any particular time. And so the question is not, do we have enough resources? No, the question is, will we acknowledge that we do? And will we actually use them? When you read verses that tell you you are called to be a saint, that you are called to be holy or perfect or whatever, don't just glaze over it when you see the possibility or give up. See what you've been given and give it everything you have. For verse 5 says, in Christ you have been enriched in every way. Well, after hearing everything they've been given, if anyone in Corinth still wasn't convinced they should live as saints, then just look at what Paul says next in verse 8. He being a reference to God, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God hasn't just called you and equipped you. He will keep you until the end. For what he has begun in you, he will finish. He will see this thing through. Often when we think of God's grace, we only think of it as saving us at the beginning. But here Paul says that grace has as much to say about endings as it says about beginnings. And just let that reality, the reality of Paul's words in verse 8, just seize you for a moment. That God will keep you firm to the end. For this means you never have to wonder, am I going to make it? Will my faith last? Will I go the distance? Will I hold on long enough? None of that should ever come into our thinking, because Paul says to us what he says to them. Even if you forget who you are, even if you neglect what you've been given, even if you drop the ball on being a saint, God will pick it up for you, because he will keep you firm to the end. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's as if you are already there. Despite what you were, God just took hold of you so you would be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the trajectory you are now on, because receiving a new identity means receiving a new destiny. And that new destiny is certain, because God is faithful. So how does knowing that our destiny in Christ is certain actually help us to live as saints instead of sinners? Now, how does knowing that help us to avoid letting sin win, like that woman's misguided husband that I mentioned before? Because think about it. If God has got this, if this is on God, because he'll keep us firm to the end and he's faithful so that we will be blameless on the day of our Lord, then why can't we just cruise or withdraw or live however we want? I mean, why, rather than live as holy, can't we live as unholy? Why can't we be a church apart and just keep sinning like the best of them in Corinth? Well, perhaps no one has answered this question more eloquently than J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness. J.C. Ryle, being the 19th century theologian, writes, "Those who have a certain future have infinitely more than those who don't. For they see more, know more, understand more, sacrifice more, trust more, feel more, love more, and live more. Uncertainty is bad in any situation you find it. Uncertainty is bad in health, in wealth, in unemployment, but never so bad as in the state of our souls. Jesus sets us free from that uncertainty. He sets us free from the power of hell so that we may live free. Friends, if your future were uncertain, then living like Corinth would make perfect sense. It would make perfect sense to live by the creed that they lived by, which was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But your future is not uncertain, which is why living like that would make no sense at all. So which future are you living for? A future that is certain, or one that is uncertain? When your child longs for you to spend time with them, when it's just you alone in front of that website, when you realize that your boss is not coming into work today, yes. It's not me. He was looking in my direction, sorry. When you have an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, does your behavior and your decisions in those moments make sense in light of a future that is certain, or in light of one that is uncertain? Because having a certain future then should change everything about now. For not only have you been given a certain future, verse 9 says, God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And being in fellowship with his Son means it's not okay being in fellowship with sin. What Jesus did for you at the cross, it doesn't make your efforts to live as a saint unnecessary. It makes them possible. So live as one. Not just because he called you to be one, but because he died so that it would be possible for you to become one. To the Church of God in Tuggeranong, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his saints, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what you've been given. And don't forget that your future is certain. Saints, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of the gospel, that your message of salvation was so powerful that it could infiltrate a city like Corinth and bring people who were walking from darkness into your light. Lord, we thank you as your people today that we too have seen that light. And we pray as a body of believers that we would be continually transformed into his likeness, and that we would shine your light into the mission field in which we find ourselves. Lord, help us to be a city on a hill. Help us to be a light on a stand. Help us to remember always who we are, what we've been given, and the certain future that awaits us. All to the glory of your Son. And this we pray in his name. Amen.